Our scripture reading comes to us this evening from Psalm 11. Psalm 11. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. What is your foundation? What is your foundation? What do I mean? Well, if you look again at verse 3 of this psalm, you'll notice the word foundations used in our English translations. It says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Like in other psalms we have seen, or we see in Scripture, in Psalm 11, David seems to be having a discussion with someone. In David's prayer in Psalm 4, it was as if he was defending against some of his opponent's words. When David's opponents were bringing shame upon him, David defended his faith against their lies and testing questions. In Psalm 11 tonight, we see something similar in this conversation in David's prayer. However, this time we see David seems to be receiving advice from either a friend or ally, or from his own thoughts that he is working through in his prayer. In the first three verses, 1b through 3, we see the advice given by this advisor, whether it's David's friend or himself. And in the remaining verses 4 through 7, we see David's response to this advice. These two sections of the text will provide our two points this evening. But to return to my original question and theme for tonight's sermon, what is your foundation? The word foundation from verse 3 here seems to be the theme of the conversation that the psalm is focused around. But we have to ask, what does the psalmist mean by foundation here? So kids, have you ever gone into a basement before? What did you see in the basement? Did you see cement blocks, perhaps some wooden pillars or metal poles holding up the house? When we describe different parts of a house, the bottom or the basement is often called the foundation. So you could use them both. The basement is the foundation, and the foundation is the basement. If the foundation of the house is not built correctly, if the basement isn't put in correctly, the whole house will fall down, just like when you pull out the bottom piece of a Jenga game, right? Although in Psalm 11, David is not talking about the basement or foundation of a house, this helps us understand what David is saying a little better. When David's friend is telling him to flee to a mountain, it is because he knows that the foundations of the land have been destroyed. When he refers to foundations of the land, he's not talking about the basement of Israel being a physical place shaken by an earthquake, But rather, in the context of this psalm, foundations can also refer both to the laws and principles of the land. Laws and principles of the land. And also the leaders of the land. That is, the governing officials who give and uphold the just laws of the land. We see this latter meaning expressed using the same Hebrew word in Isaiah 19:10. It says, "Those who are pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved." These pillars of the community could be like elders in the church, or ascending all the way up to the highest authorities of the land, like a king or the president. But James Swanson gives a helpful definition in context of Psalm 11 in his Hebrew dictionary for the word foundation used here. Foundation, that which is basic or essential elements which define something. In context of Psalm 11, this refers to the foundations of society. So whether it is the upholders of the law of the land or the law of the land itself, David's advisor in Psalm 11 is saying that they have been destroyed. The laws of the land have been destroyed. The pillars of the community have been put out of commission. To be clear, there is no law or rule in the land. It's an anarchy. There is no law. Though we don't have an all-out anarchy in our land today, on this side of the cross, this psalm brings our theme question home to us. What is our foundation? What do we rely on when there is no foundation in our society? When the laws of the land are gone, what do? Our text will answer this tonight. We'll see every person puts faith in one of two foundations. We either put faith in man's foundations or in God's foundations. And these will be our points this evening: man's foundations or God's foundations. But before we begin with our points, maybe some of you here tonight are hurting. Maybe you have been hurt by someone in the church in the past or by the church itself, and you've held on to that. Or perhaps you feel as God has dealt harshly with you, even recently. You feel as your life is bitter, like Naomi said in the book of Ruth. And when I say, here from the pulpit, I say the word faith, you're already tuning me out. And you are fed up with faith, or you never saw it as rational to begin with. If this is you, please consider the following quote of the late secular writer and professor David Foster Wallace. He addresses faith directly through worship in one of his speeches. He said, quote, "Everyone worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." In Dr. Wallace's acknowledgement that everyone worships something, this is a secular voice, a man of the world, he's acknowledging that everyone worships, whether it's money, beauty, power, government, or the triune God of Scripture. Everyone puts faith in some foundation. When we are honest with ourselves, like Dr. Wallace is being honest, even the most skeptical of God in our world understand the necessity of faith at some level. In relation to how you may have been hurt in the past, we have to ask ourselves, which foundation has most hope even when life hurts? What foundation, whether man or God's, has most hope when life hurts? We'll explore this also. This will also be answered as we explore Psalm 11 in the foundations of man and the foundations of God. So starting from our first point, man's faith in man's foundations. Returning to Psalm 11, we're not exactly sure in what context David is praying Psalm 11 in this text. But because David's advisor said there was upheaval in the governing authorities in the law of the land, like in the time of Judges when man did what was right in his own eyes, we see that repeated throughout the book of Judges, it gives David possible reason to be cautious about his safety in relation to his circumstances. We don't know his exact circumstances, but in verse 1, David already affirmed that his foundation and refuge are in the Lord. Though he's already affirmed that, his advisor seemed to be nervous about the chaos in the land. His advisor was so concerned that he tells David to run and hide in his mountain. This advisor is concerned that David's life would be hunted down now that the wicked freely walked about the land without regulation or law. In Psalm 11:2, it says, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." The upright in heart is probably referring to David here. His advisor's telling him, "You are righteous before God." We, of course, know this righteousness is not of David's self, but a work of God in David. But this verse confirms that David was in danger and shows us what life is like in a lawless society. We are not in a lawless society where we are in redemptive history, where everyone does right in their own eyes. Trust me, it's not that bad. Ask anyone who was a citizen of the Soviet Union. It was absolute chaos when the Soviet Union fell. Even citizens who hated communism the most realized that a government was better than no government. Not to say that I'm advocating communism, but a government was better than no government at all. Government is a gift from God, in fact, despite our many complaints and issues that we have with our government, even in our own country. Yes, in a fallen, broken, and sinful world, it is an imperfect government, but still a gift, and it points us to the greater perfect government in the kingdom of God, which the church waits for in anticipation. We pray that every time we lift up the Lord's Prayer during the week, we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy government come, and let your sovereignty, your sovereign will be done." We want God's government to come. But in the meantime, we do give thanks for the gift of government that we have. We do our best to submit to the ruling authorities as Scripture calls us to, as God calls us to, without compromising worship, as we saw exemplified in the early church. They did not want to give in to Caesar. They didn't want to give in to the worship of Caesar, but they did everything they could to submit to the authorities without worshiping Caesar. We see in our context, in our text tonight, that David's advisor is recognizing, though, in the lack of government, the wisdom to flee in the face of chaos. Look at Proverbs 28:28. "When the wicked rise, people hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase." David's advisor recognizes that sometimes it's good to flee in the face of wicked persecution. We see this happen in the early church after the stoning of Stephen. It says in Acts 8:1, "And Saul approved of his execution, and there rose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." It was a good thing that many Christians were scattered at this time in the early church. It was a good thing to flee at the time when God was using persecution to actually advance the word of God, advance the gospel of Christ. It says in Acts 8:4, Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. However, in our text this evening, based on David's response to his advisor, this is not the time for fleeing. David's advisor, there's a time for fleeing, but this is not that time. David's advisor had misunderstood how to respond to the circumstances of chaos in the land. In fact, David's advisor had put too much focus on the government of man. He had determined his destiny was dependent upon the foundations, laws, and leaders of the land of Israel and the surrounding regions. David's friend had put his faith in earthly human foundations and the foundations of man over God's foundations. This is clear in verse 1. Contrary to his advisor, David says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee?" David is rebuking his advisor because his faith was in earthly kingdoms over the kingdom of God. At this point, we don't have to think too hard about what this would look like in our own lives. How many of you voted in the last election? I would hope all of you did. It's good. It's a good thing. It's a good gift to be able to participate in our government, to take part in voting or all the numerous other ways that we can take part in our government. And we're even called to seek righteousness and mercy through the government at times in certain ways. However, this summer there was a vote in the town that I was interning in, and after the vote happened, I heard some interesting conversations, and it was easy to hear David's advisor at the heart of those conversations about voting. What I mean is that I hear perhaps too much faith in the foundations of our land at times. What I hear is that when we talk about who we voted for or who got in and who didn't, our faith can raise and fall based on those results. As some examples, perhaps, if so-and-so got into office, then my faith in God is secure. I know that he is at work because so-and-so got into office. Or maybe on the other hand, if so-and-so didn't get into office, my faith in God fails, and I question what he is up to. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't align with political parties that align more or less more with the law of God, but I think when your faith is dependent upon it, that's a problem. When your faith fails in God, when the right person doesn't get in, that's a problem. In this latter response of failure of faith, we do one of two things. We either retreat or despair. We retreat when the politician we didn't like got into office, and we question God, saying things like, "I prayed hard. I participated in voting. I participated to advance the purposes of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God in our government. But now, what am I going to do now that this party is in office? Is this the end? I have to get out of here. I have to get out of the state. I have to get out of the country. There's no morality left here." Or, on the other hand, we despair. Since our political party is not in office, we become apathetic. We stop caring or sign on to this new political party, no matter what they're advocating. We can see why all of these are a wrong response to the political issue. Whether we respond with confidence in the foundations of man, retreat, or despair, all of these responses, like David's advisor, is setting our minds on the foundations of man as opposed to the foundations of God. We are setting our minds on the gift of earthly government rather than on the giver of the government itself. And when we are doing this, we are giving our government higher worship than our God himself. We make government into a god, our politicians, our laws, our voting rights into gods. We are trying to get justice and righteousness from something that cannot ultimately provide it. Yes, it is good to thirst for righteousness, to seek justice. When we do this, you are seeking a good thing. Look at Jesus's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. However, in order to be satisfied, we have to look to the right place for justice and righteousness. And this brings us to our second point, faith in God's foundations. Here now we come to David's response to his advisor in Psalm 11, verses 4 through 7. We see David's eyes are fixing upon the foundations of God in the heavens above. Verse 4 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man." Where David's advisor urges him to flee from the land of lawlessness, the time of chaos and anarchy, David says, "What are you saying to my soul? The Lord is my refuge. The Lord is in his holy temple." And if there is any question to which temple David is talking about, the earthly tent or the heavenly temple, he makes it clear that both the Lord and his throne are in the heavens, the heaven of heavens that we see in Nehemiah 9, if I remember correctly. David is saying to his advisor, "What are you talking about? Sure, the foundations of the earth, the governing authorities, the rulers of the land have fallen and the land is in chaos. Yet the foundations that matter are not shaken. God's throne is unmoved. And not only this, but the pillar of justice and righteousness is reigning from his unshakable throne." See verse 5. "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Though our earthly leaders come and go through the passing of time, God remains on his throne throughout all time. He tests humanity not merely for sport. He's not having fun with us by testing us, but to bring his people forth, his church forth as gold. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." God is not removed from his foundations in heaven by the schemes of lawlessness and anarchy like our earthly leaders can be, but he perfectly and justly documents the deeds of the wicked in preparation for punishment. This sounds good for those who have put themselves on the side of the lawful and righteous. Sometimes we can think to ourselves, even as believers, we are just and they are not. We can be quite comfortable in that position. We can say, their political party is unjust and ours is just. That could be more or less true next to Scripture. However, when we make the categories of us and them based on our earthly kingdoms and politics, verse 6 ought to give us some pause. Verse 6 of Psalm 11, "Let him rain coals on the wicked, and fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." David is telling us the chief end of the wicked and lawlessness, of wickedness and lawlessness. The portion of their cup is eternal fire and misery and damnation. And if we are honest with ourselves, we know there isn't an us and them group, really. There's only an us group. There is only sons of Adam group. That is us. We are together in that way, sons of Adam. And that us group, those sons of Adam, deserve all of us the eternal cup of condemnation for lawlessness, injustice, sin, and idolatry. How can that be? Well, we've failed to set our faith in God's foundations, where we ought to look ultimately to true political power for righteousness and holiness in God's foundations, in the heavenly realms. We all have looked to our own strength, our own political party, and our voting participation. Again, these are good gifts. Strength, politics, government, and participation in voting, those are good gifts, but when we make them ultimate, that's a problem. Though earthly politics are a gift from God, we have made them into God. From Adam, we have looked to the political power of the serpent rather than God's word of authority. You are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the rule that Adam was to uphold. But he didn't. And we with him align ourselves with the serpent in our depravity. Out of that brokenness, we have come under a curse. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." This curse is the cup mentioned in verse 6 of Psalm 11. All mankind is cursed to drink the cup of fire and sulfur. Left to our own trajectory, we are left to the chief end of lawlessness as seen in Revelation 21, verse 8. It says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." However, there is good news. Though we deserve the cup of fire and sulfur, we deserve to drink it down to its dregs, God did not leave us to ourselves. Instead, at his own expense, he gave up his only beloved Son for the sake of sinners like you. The Lord Jesus Christ took the cup that his rebellious people deserve to drink. Look at Luke 22:42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done," or "not my will, but yours be done." Jesus willingly took the cup of condemnation and wrath and the wrath of God so that we would not have to who believe. Though we rejected him as our ultimate judge and foundation, when we look to him in faith, believing that he is the Son of God and trusting in his dying for sinners on the cross, he saves you from the lake of eternal suffering in sulfur and fire. Jesus drank the cup of hell and wrath to the dregs for his church. If you haven't looked to him before, look to him before the final judgment comes to the lawless who do not turn from their idolatry. And if you are a Christian, you are no longer bound to the empty and fruitless worship of human authorities and political parties. Through freedom in Christ, you are free to set your hopes for righteousness, justice, and mercy to be carried out in the foundations of God. In God's kingdom come. We have that hope that is unshakable. His kingdom is coming. His reign will be perfect and is perfect in heaven, and it will be here. If your politician, therefore, doesn't get into office this year or next year, you don't have to despair or flee to your mountain, flee to another country or state. Rather, through the power of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, you can participate in government still in a way that is honoring to God as far as you can, yet with your ultimate hope for perfect justice fixed on God. You can truly be in the world, but not of the world, to the glory of God. And your witness among the lost in times of lawlessness and chaos, by your witness, you'll have reason for the hope that you have rested in Christ, who is reigning on high in the heavenly realm, seated with God. Your neighbor, then, they will see a difference. When there's chaos in the land, when there's anarchy around us, more or less, they'll see something different in you, having your hopes set on a greater kingdom, the kingdom of God over the kingdom of man. And so in conclusion, though in a fallen world we sinfully put our hope in earthly authorities, the Lord Jesus frees us, frees his church from this idolatry, to rather trust in a kingdom and rule that cannot be shaken, not of this world, to the glory of God and the eternal enjoyment of his people in his reign. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do lift up and give thanks and praise to you for the gift of government. Even in this country where we have many freedoms to participate in government, we thank you for those. But Lord, help us not to be syncretistic. Help us not to add worship of man into our worship of you, or even abandon worship of you. Lord, help us rather look to the gospel. Sanctify us, free us from any idolatry in our hearts as believers, and for those who don't know you, set them completely free for the first time. Lord, we look to you in hope of your kingdom come and your will be done. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.